Welcome to the NTEB Radio Bible Study with your host and Bible teacher, Jeffrey Grider. Rightly divided, dispensationally correct, and standing on the authority of the King James Holy Bible, this program is brought to you by NowTheEndBegins.com.
And good evening, everybody. Happy Sunday, and welcome to this edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Grider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and tonight, for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight's topic, why Jehovah's Witness is not compatible with biblical Christianity, and we take your questions in an NTEB open forum. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society was founded in 1886 and quickly became the vehicle through which the Millennial Dawn movement began distributing their views to others. The group was known as the Russellites until 1931, when, due to a split in the organization, it was renamed the Jehovah's Witnesses. The group from which it split became known as the Bible Students. So the question comes up, are the doctrines and teachings of the Jehovah's Witness compatible with biblical Christianity? The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." On this episode of Rightly Dividing, we are concluding our current series comparing well-known and popular religious movements with the doctrines and teachings of biblical Christianity, rightly divided and dispensationally correct. Journey with us to the founding of the Jehovah's Witness group, formed in the shadow of the Great Disappointment of 1844. It is here that a young Charles Taze Russell, spellbound under the false teachings of William Miller, waits in vain for the end of the world to occur on October 22nd of 1844. But young Charles remains upbeat and optimistic, trudging ever onward to create his own religious movement today, known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. On this episode of Rightly Dividing, we show you more than you ever wanted to know about the JWs, their teachings, their literature, and the accuracy of the volume of prophecies that they've made over the years. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for all these that you've gathered here, both live and in the archive later. God, we thank you for our NTEB family across America and around the world. God, we thank you for a great night preaching on the streets last night and the good fellowship that we had at the bookstore and a great day in church this morning and the fellowship lunch afterward. And you're just so much better to us, God, than we deserve. And we just thank you and praise you and give you all the honor and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, we pray. We had such a good time. I almost said we had such a good time this weekend, but the weekend's not over. We still have a hardcore group of NTEBers. We got Street Preacher Marie. We got Charlton, Dennis, Trisha and her boys, Lori and her kids. Of course, I'm here behind the microphone. And we have just had like a mini camp meeting weekend. And, you know, it's funny. I woke up this morning and I really didn't think that I had the energy to do a Bible study tonight. I was really exhausted from last night. My throat was sore. And I thought, you know what? I'm just going to give myself the night off. And then Jeanette posted, "Hey, everybody, see you for Bible study tonight." And so that kind of preempted my night off. But I'm glad that that happened because really, my flesh gets tired, but my spirit rarely does. And there's no place that I would rather be than with my NTEB family. And I mean that with all my heart. If you haven't seen the article or just the short little video that we posted a couple of hours ago about last night, it was a really, really wild time in America's oldest city in downtown St. Augustine. And I said to a number of people, and I'll say it to you guys, you know that we've been preaching on that street corner for 10 years, And we've seen some wacky things. We've seen people shouting at us from the balcony. I've had people rip up our gospel tracts and throw them in the garbage. I've had people spit on us, pull a switchblade. You name it, we've experienced it in 10 years of preaching on the streets. But let me tell you something. Last night, there was a coldness. There was a deadness. There was spiritual and demonic activity, the likes of which I really can't recall in a long time. Somebody's asking a question. Mike Crabb is asking a question. How many people showed up? Well, we had about 25 NTEBers who showed up, a couple more than last year. And the amount of people that showed up in downtown St. Augustine was somewhere between 18 and 20,000 people. And I posted a little video. Jane sent me a whole bunch of stuff and Marie sent me stuff. I haven't had time to go through it. But I will post more pictures and maybe I'll post some more tonight when I take a musical break. It was crazy on the street last night, and there was just so many atheists and Satanists, and there was just, it was like living inside a panel of a Chick Track. It really, truly was. Trisha just said, I got hissed at. And, you know, when she told me that last night, I didn't have time to comment on it because my mind was in 15 different places. But I can remember being hissed at about 5 or 6 years ago. And I thought to myself, that is the most unusual thing. And yet here it was last night, Trisha getting hissed at. We riled up the spirits last night. But I want you guys, in the midst of all of that, there were pockets of people who stopped and prayed over us, who encouraged us, who took, we still handed out a couple of thousand gospel tracts, and everybody got something done. And I really want to encourage you, street preaching is the original biblical ministry. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. Luke 14, I'm thinking 32, but I could be wrong. Jesus said, go out to the highways, the hedges, the byways. And we understand, dispensationally speaking, we have our own commission. We're not in the kingdom of heaven age, but Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, 2 Timothy 2:2. No, 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, for the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And last night we went out and we fulfilled that. And it was just so great to see people handing out tracts, people being an encouragement, men preaching, women ministering, women praying. It was just really from a church perspective, it was a best case scenario. And I'm just so glad and so grateful for everybody who came out. And if you're thinking that you've always wanted to experience street preaching, we invite you to come out and just, you don't have to do, you can just stand and watch. But I guarantee you, when you see how street preaching works, you're going to want to put some tracts in your hands. You're going to want to give a hope, a give an answer for the hope that lieth within you to everyone that asks. And street preaching is just, I love it. And that's something that the Lord has called me to do. But last night, there was a couple of dozen NTEBers who were also called to do that. And we also do that after every camp meeting. So if you missed last night, come to the camp meeting in May, and we're going to do it again. So glad that you're here tonight. If you're just tuning in, we are looking, this is probably a 6 or 7 part series that we've been doing for the past couple of weeks. And it's a series on comparing different religious movements to biblical Christianity. And we're wrapping up that look tonight, Wednesday night. Lord willing, we are going to look at the entire 7-year timeline of the time of Jacob's trouble, and we're going to see what it actually says. We're going to see, where do the 144,000 witnesses show up? Where do the two witnesses show up? When do the Jews flee to the Red Rock city of Celapetra? Does Judas really come up out of the bottomless pit? Well, we're going to show you all that and a whole lot more, Lord willing, this Wednesday night. Glad you are here with us.
It was love that sent the Savior to this world of sin and woe. It was love that left heaven's portals and came down to dwell below. It was love that stilled the water on the stormy Galilee. And it was love that paid sin's ransom one dark day on Calvary. Love so sublime, love so divine, love that is deeper than any sea. Love for us all, oh, how can it be? It is love that still is knocking at the hearts of sinful men. It is love that never tires, but that knocks and knocks again. It is love that solves all problems in this world of sin and strife. But it is love, the love of Jesus, that brings hope and peace and life. Love so sublime, love so divine, love that is deeper than any sea. Love for us all, oh, how can it be? Now I'm saved. Say us, I said me. I'm saved, man. He said, how do you know you're saved? I'm covered. I'm covered. You got any coverage? That's trouble with folks. Thinking this going to save, not going to save. If you ever get saved, you're going to be saved right there. You're going to go to hell like a bullet.
Amen, amen. This weekend, Dr. Ruckman, his birthday was yesterday. And it's so great that we were out street preaching on the 101st birthday of Dr. Peter S. Ruckman, who not only did he champion the King James Bible, he's the guy that got me excited about street preaching. And I went down to Pensacola years ago, back in the 1990s, and I heard him preach, and I heard him preach about street preaching, and that's where God touched my heart to be a street preacher. Anyone who knew him, he was a blessing. He was my Bible teacher, and I look forward to seeing him in heaven. You know, Dr. Ruckman never quit. He never retired. He wanted to die on the battlefield. And he wanted to get something done for the Lord so bad that he didn't stop preaching till just about the day he died. And to me, that's inspiring. That's inspiring. And that's what I'm shooting for. I hope the Lord comes and gets us soon. I hope it's tonight. But until he does, I want to be on the battlefield with each and every one of you getting something done for the Lord. And honestly, and I've said this so many times and I'll say it again, I am grateful to the pandemic for allowing me to cut the strings in my life, because I honestly don't think I would ever be in 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, without the events that took place during the pandemic, where everybody just sort of had their come to Jesus moment, and you had to decide what path you wanted to take. And God allowed me to cut those last remaining strings, and now this is all day, every day for me, and for many of you, it's the same thing. And Dr. Ruckman wanted to die on the battlefield, and he did. And that should be our attitude as well.
Be able to do this great old song called "I Want to Die on the Battlefield." Amen. Glory in my soul. One day, as I was thinking of unseen things above, my Savior came unto me and filled my heart with love.
Singers are tired. The church as we know it is losing its fire, and some are discouraged from bearing the load. But we must determine to keep pressing on, 'cause it's just one more soul were to walk down the aisle. It would be worth every struggle, it would be worth every mile. A lifetime of labor is still worth it all if it rescues just one more soul. So preachers keep preaching, and singers go sing, and laymen keep sharing that Jesus is King. The angels have gathered, they're surrounding the throne, and they'll start rejoicing for just one more soul. 'Cause it's just one more soul we're to walk down the aisle. Worth every struggle, it would be worth every mile. A lifetime of labor is still worth it all if it rescues just one more soul. Oh, just one more soul were to walk down the aisle. It would be worth every struggle.
Amen, amen. And last night we were also praying for Rapture Ready in the chat room, Marie Comfort, and looking forward to seeing her this Thanksgiving. She couldn't be there last night, but she was absolutely with us in spirit, and looking forward to see Sister Marie real soon. If you can, come on down when we have an event. Come on down for the street preaching. Come on down for the camp meeting. You know, we have Dr. Bill Grady, along with Joel Tillis and my friend Pastor Dave Struble from Solid Rock Baptist Church up in New Jersey. And we have a full house for the camp meeting, Lord willing, if we're not raptured by then. And something I want you guys to keep in prayer. Remember how, you know, I've been talking for many months now about North City Baptist Church and how we've started fellowshipping there, and I changed the time of the Sunday service to 1 o'clock so more people could attend, but also so that I would be free at 11 o'clock in the morning to go fellowship with the fine folks over at North City Baptist. And I've been praying the entire time that God would open up a ministry window there. And I'm not ready to make an announcement yet, but please keep that in your prayers. It looks like God might be opening up a door for us to become part of a brick and mortar church and have a place for NTEBers to physically come to and have a brick and mortar church on Sunday morning and maybe a Tuesday night Bible study as well. And a whole bunch of us got to go to North City Baptist this morning, and I was not prepared for it. I did not plan for it. The pastor just graciously turned over his pulpit, and I preached a little message on Revelation 5, verse 4. And just turn to Revelation 5, verse 4, and in 30 seconds I'll give you my message, because honestly, it's a simple message. But if you get a hold of it, it can change your life. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 4. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, and this is my whole message from this morning, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. There's only one person who's worthy of your time, your talents, your devotion, your worship, your energy. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is worthy, and he is the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and he's the first and the last. And when you can get a hold of that, that the reason why we do what we do, the reason why we minister on the streets and we preach and we do all these broadcasts and podcasts and coming up on 10,000 articles, because he's worthy. And he is worthy to devote your entire life to him. Not to worry about a 401k retirement package or where your kids go to college or what type of car that you're going to drive or anything else. The main consideration should be, if you're a born-again, saved Christian, it should be Jesus Christ. And then let him decide what happens to your children, what car you drive, where you live, where you go, and what happens to you with retirement. But if you're a born-again Christian, there's no retirement from his service. So we had a good time this morning at North City Baptist Church. And I've been praying for many, many months now that God would allow us to become part of that church, to minister at that church, and to open up a door to hold NTEB services. And we're getting really, really close to that now. So please, keep that in your prayers. And right after this, we're going to get started with our Bible study. Is the Jehovah's Witness doctrine and theology compatible with biblical Christianity? We're going to find out tonight. We'll be right back after this.
Jesus, my From the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose.
Amen, amen. He rose on the third day according to the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you and praise you for this time. Lord, I feel like I'm getting sick with something. Please don't let me get sick. Just supercharge my immune system and help me shake it off, Lord. We're praying for Annetta tonight, one of my dear, dear friends. She had a stroke back in May, and she's making good recovery. She just wants to be able to walk and get feeling back on the left side of her body. And we're also praying for her husband's salvation. Robert Wiley is battling ALS disease, and he needs prayer. Amanda Mathias is very sick, and she needs our prayer. Marriages that we're praying for, Stephanie and Andy, Angela and Jeff, Bianca and Derek, and there was one more, and I should have wrote it down, but I didn't, but I'll think of it hopefully before the program's over. Karen Robinson would like prayers for her father who had a stroke a couple of weeks ago. Dale Parks needs prayer for healing from bladder cancer. Elena Blackburn, she's expecting, and we're praying that she will carry a beautiful, healthy baby to full term and be able to deliver. We were praying for my daughter and her husband to get into their house. They're in their house, so that's a praise report. Thank you, everybody, for praying. Lorianne is, she's about 90% through on all the paperwork for her new house, so please keep that in your prayers. Kathy Kelly would like prayers for her sister-in-law, Donia. Donia has been diagnosed with non-alcoholic cirrhosis of the liver, and Kathy's husband, Dennis, may be called on to donate a piece of his liver. Stacy Bunton from Texas, possible breast cancer, and we're praying for her husband's salvation. Shauna is asking prayers for discernment and God's blessing on her and her sister moving to Florida. Jeanette's cousin Andrew just had a stroke and needs prayer. Jeanette has a unspoken difficult situation. Rob Beatty's colon cancer has come back, and we are praying for a complete healing for him. Dina Kruger, if you remember her before she got married, Lifeboat VM in the chat room. She has bronchitis. She was all set for her and her husband and their kids to come and be a part of the street preaching, but she had bronchitis, so we're praying for her. Ashley needs prayer. She is pregnant and addicted to meth. We're praying for her recovery and salvation. Donna asking prayers for friends Amanda and Mark and baby Madison. Madison was born premature. She's a miracle baby. And we pray that the Lord would allow her to just get bigger and grow and get healthier. Lulu asked for prayers for her friend Jimmy Lou and her son. They have COVID and they are very sick. I know we have a couple of more requests. Let me see what we have. Oh, we are continuing to pray for Dana and Mike Bragdon. They recently, God blessed them with a beautiful home up in Georgia. We're sad that they didn't, that the Lord didn't lead them here to St. Augustine, but we rejoice where the Lord, with where the Lord did lead them to. But Mike is having some medication issues and new doctors and just a number of things that he needs prayer for. And Dana is waiting on her cardiologist appointment. And she said that she's okay, but just please pray for Mike, who Mike's best friend, who just found out today that he needs to have 3 spinal fusions on his spine. Also, please pray a healing for Steve. And Dana says, thank you. We'll visit you guys another time at Brisky's Barbecue. Amen. And I'll look forward to that. Rachel A. Unspoken prayer request. Cephas and his wife. That's who it is. Cephas and his wife needs prayer. We got to meet him. You know, it's funny. We've had a chat room for about 10 years now, and sometimes you get so used to seeing somebody's chat name that you've completely forgotten their real name, or vice versa, or a combination of the two. And he came in last night and he said, hi, I'm Bob. How are you guys? And I'm like, good. Nothing was registering. And then I said, what's your name in the chat room? And he said, Humble One Forever. I'm like, I know that guy. So it was great meeting him last night. It was great meeting Cephas last night and yesterday. And we are praying for his wife who needs prayer. Kenny B., please pray for family and friends to be saved and for me to quickly shake this cold or whatever I have. Nihal Pereira in Sri Lanka. And I do love the fact that this is truly a global ministry and people listen all over the world. Gabby, if you're listening, we miss you in the chat room. Please come back if you can sometime. Nihal Pereira, please pray for my wife who will be going through surgery for her thyroid cancer tomorrow, Sri Lanka time. Amanda, I am asking whatever illness is in my heart they think is there is healed. I am tired of feeling so tired, waiting on my first test to come in. CT heart scan is next. And we are praying that God would give Amanda's heart, just like with Dana Bragdon's heart, kind of different reasons, but some of the same symptoms, praying that Amanda gets a full healing from the Lord. CJ says, please pray for my 2.5-year-old grandson, Graham. He's suffering from chronic diarrhea and possible celiac disease. And those are 2 very serious things. Erad Bursch, more marriage prayer request. Add my sister and brother here from Uganda. My names of Gift and Mulis. Who are... Oh, man. My names of Gift and Mulis. Excuse me. Who are going to wed on the 12th of December this year. And Jeanette says, please pray for my back. I am in lots of pain tonight. And also, I don't see it here, but we have been praying. Trisha had asked for prayers last time. And I don't know if I can remember this off my head, but she's been getting injections for her hips. And she had mentioned something about a week ago about possible surgery. So please remember Trisha in your prayers that God would give her a complete healing there. Gary 33. Please pray for my daughter, Kayla. She is 10 weeks pregnant with twins. Please pray for a healthy and safe term delivery. And he says, thank you. Heavenly Father, for all these prayers and for the unspoken prayers of our hearts, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, you alone are our healer, our savior, our advocate. Lord, we turn to you for everything that we need. We're a needy people, Father God. Nothing in our hands we bring, but only to the cross we cling. And Lord, you are our everything. And we cast all our care upon you because you care for us. Karen says, please pray for my son with a special unspoken prayer request. And Lord, if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. We don't want phony, charismatic signs, miracles, and wonders. We don't want to deceive ourselves into an emotional experience. We just want to cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and say, be merciful to us, Lord. Give us your grace. Give us your mercy. Heal what is broken. And those who are sick among us, young and old, Lord, please get in the middle of that and heal that. Relationships that need to be repaired and restored, and marriages that need to be healed, and pregnancies that need to go to full term, and unspoken prayer requests, and marriages, and just everything, Lord, that we're praying for. Please, Father God, get in the middle of that and do something, and we'll give you all the honor and the glory for it in Jesus' name, because you are worthy. Before we get started tonight, we have a birthday, Norman Merkel. Happy birthday, brother.
It's your birthday. It's the day that you were born. It's the day your mama brought you home.
Birthday,
it's a special day.
Birthday,
let us celebrate.
Your birthday,
yeah.
Happy birthday.
Happy birthday.
Happy birthday.
Happy birthday.
Happy birthday.
I'm going to celebrate
happy
with you.
Birthday.
Have you celebrate.
Happy birthday.
Tell everybody.
Happy
come on, y'all.
Happy birthday.
Come on and celebrate.
Happy birthday.
On your birthday.
Amen. Happy birthday, Brother Norman Merkel. And with that, welcome to tonight's Bible study. Just like when we looked at Mormonism, everybody has a friend, a neighbor, a loved one, a relative who's a Mormon. And just about everybody has a friend, relative, loved one, neighbor, somewhere in your family tree, in your circle of relations. You know somebody who is a Jehovah's Witness. Now, we're going to be looking tonight at what they believe, what they teach. They have made some very powerful prophecies. We're going to see if any of those prophecies came true. We're going to see if all of those prophecies came true. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be wonderful if somebody would just write a book? And in that book, you could trust everything that you read, and they would prophesy about the future, and those prophecies would come through on the money 100% of the time. Wouldn't it be good if you had a book like that? Well, you do. It's called the King James Bible. And if you want absolute truth, the only place that I could tell you to go look would be the King James Bible. That's the only source of absolute truth that I know of. If there's another source, I don't know it. But as far as absolute truth written down on paper, now, Jesus said this in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You can trust him. And he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Song of Solomon chapter 2. "And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the way I go, ye know." And I just was reading prayer requests and lost my train of thought. "And the way ye know." And Thomas answered him and said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" You know what Jesus said? "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we're going to look at the prophetical record tonight of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you are a Jehovah's Witness, we're not against you. We are for you. And we want to bring you into the truth of the King James Bible. And we are praying that many people who will listen to this program, either live or in the archives, will get a blessing from it. And if you are a Jehovah's Witness, just listen to what we're going to say tonight with an open mind. And with that, let me give you a dramatized rendition of what the Jehovah's Witnesses actually believe. This is taken from Jehovah's Witness Doctrines and Teaching. Take a listen to this.
Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is a spirit creature, a super angel, the first creation of Jehovah God, who prior to coming to earth as a man, existed in heaven as Michael the Archangel. Jesus started out originally as the Logos. Or Michael the Archangel. Who then came to earth as the virgin-born son of Mary. He was a perfect, sinless man. But he was only a man, devoid of all divinity. Jesus walked the earth as a man, becoming the Christ only when he was baptized. Jehovah's Witnesses hold the cross in contempt, feeling that it is nothing more than a pagan symbol used by apostate Christendom. Instead, they teach that at the completion of his ministry, Jesus died, not on the cross, but on an upright stake. Christ's body was then laid in a tomb, where it was disintegrated by God, totally destroyed forever. Jesus was then recreated by the Father. Before going to heaven, he materialized in different bodies on different occasions to convince his disciples and others that he had really been resurrected. Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, where once again he became Michael the Archangel. He will never again be seen on the earth in visible form, but instead rules invisibly from the heavens. When he executes judgment over the world at Armageddon, he will destroy all but the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses. Michael, who will always remain invisible to those on earth and can be seen only by the 144,000 select Jehovah's Witnesses who rule with him from heaven.
So that's just a little bit of a snippet of what the Jehovah's Witness doctrine actually teaches. Now, where do the Jehovah's Witnesses come from? Where did they start? Who was their leader? When we did our show on Mormonism, we found out that in 1822 and 1830 in upstate New York, a man by the name of Joseph Smith received a revelation from the angel Moroni, and wrote down and translated the golden tablets written in ancient Egyptian. And that's where the Mormons came from. Well, just about two decades after the Mormons got started, the Jehovah's Witnesses trace their origins to the 19th century Adventist movement in America. The movement began with William Miller. He was a Baptist lay preacher who, in the year 1816, began proclaiming that Jesus Christ would return in 1843. His predictions of the Second Coming or Second Advent captured the imagination of thousands in Baptist and other mainline churches. Perhaps as many as 50,000 followers put their trust in Miller's chronological calculations and prepared to welcome the Lord, while, as the appointed time approached, others watched nervously from a distance. Recalculations moved the promised Second Advent from March of 1843 to March of 1844, and when those first two Advents did not happen, Then it was moved to October of that year. And then, well, you know, three strikes and you're out. And that was the end of the Millerite movement. So when you look back at the 19th century, one of the things that you have to understand, it was a time of tremendous legitimate evangelical activity. And you had people like Moody and Spurgeon and Robert Sheffy and all the great people of the 19th century that were preaching and teaching the gospel of the grace of God. But because the Philadelphia church age was coming to an end, and as that door was closing and the Laodicean church age started opening up, in 1884, you have the Revised Version Bible. And then in 1901, you have the American Standard Bible. And so what you see in the 1900s, the 19th century, you see kind of like a mongrel mess of the real people doing the right thing and the people who have other agendas, who are not bringing you the Bible. William Miller's calculations on the end of the world were not based on the Bible. They were based on his own fanciful shuffling around of dates and figures and things of that nature. You know, when I got saved back in 1991, almost immediately after I got saved, I got caught up in the 1994 movement from a man by the name of Harold Camping. Now, if you mention the name Harold Camping today, there's not many people who even know who he was. But Harold Camping, for half a century, he had a radio Bible program called The Open Forum. And he would take your calls. Now, Harold Camping was a Reformed theology Calvinist. But when I got saved, I didn't know the difference between a Calvinist and anything else. I didn't know that there was a Bible version controversy. I didn't know nothing except that I read John 3:16 in the King James Bible, and I put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and I got saved. That's all that I knew. So I immediately got caught up in the Harold Camping movement, where he began, just like William Miller, he began to predict based on this really wacky Rube Goldberg configuration of numerical calculations that even his own people didn't understand. But because he was a good, godly man, they just trusted. They just said, okay, he's been doing this for 50 years. He's the real deal. We don't understand it, but we'll believe him. Well, you know what that is? That's where cults come from. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know when somebody is not teaching you the Bible. And I had some problems with what I was reading, with what he was saying, but because I had no Christians in my life, I was not in a church at that time, I just got swept away in this Adventist fever of 1994. And when it did not come to pass, then God put me under the instruction of good, godly men in a Baptist church, taught me how to rightly divide, taught me about dispensations, and then I began to get grounded in the Word. So that's what's happening in 1816. William Miller is part of a larger Adventist movement where they're making these predictions that Jesus is going to come back. And one reason why they're doing that, I mean, maybe they legitimately wanted Jesus to come back, but maybe it was also exciting to be part of a group with 50,000 people and everybody banding together and waiting for the end of the world. Now you might say to me, well, isn't that what Now the End Begins does? And the answer is no. We talked about this today. We talked about this having pizza last night. We're not sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. We're looking for that blessed hope. There's no doubt about it. We look for it every day. And we think about it every single day. That could this be the day that Jesus comes back? Could be. So let's get something done for the Lord. Let's be busy about our Father's business. And that's what the Millerites and the rest of the Adventist movement did not do. They were not about evangelizing. They weren't about handing out Bibles. They were about gathering people together to wait for Jesus to come back. And who knows what they were getting done in the meantime. So one of the people that was associated with this Millerite movement was a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell. And after what they called the disappointment of 1844, Miller's following fell apart, with most of those who had looked to him returning to their respective churches before his death in 1849. But other disappointed followers kept the movement alive in fragmented form. Their activities eventually led to the formation of several sects under the broad heading of Adventism, including the Advent Christian Church, the Life and Advent Union, the Seventh-day Adventists, and the Second Adventist groups. An interesting side note, the Branch Davidians, who died at Waco, Texas, under the leadership of David Koresh, also traced their roots to the same Millerite source through a different line of descent. So Charles Taze Russell, he's greatly involved in this Adventist movement. And he's looking around and he's seeing how he can get involved. When he was 16, he was a member of a congregational church. In the year 1868, he found himself losing his faith. He began to doubt not only church creeds and doctrines, but he began to doubt God and the Bible itself. At this critical juncture, a chance encounter restored his faith and placed him under the influence of Second Adventist preacher Jonas Wendell. For some years after, Russell continued to study scripture under the influence of various Adventist laymen and clergy, notably Advent Christian Church minister George Stetson and the Bible Examiner's publisher George Storrs. Russell met locally on a regular basis with a small circle of friends to discuss the Bible, and this informal study group came to regard Russell as their leader or their pastor. In January of 1876, when he was 23 years old, Russell received a copy of the Herald of the Morning, an Adventist magazine published by Nelson Barber of Rochester, New York. One of the distinguishing features of Barber's group at that time was their belief that Christ returned invisibly in 1874, and this concept presented in the Herald captured Russell's attention. Part of Jehovah's Witnesses' theology is they believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning invisibly from the heavens. And when you make statements like that that are impossible to prove, when I read my Bible, I see that Jesus Christ is the coming King. He has not received a kingdom as of yet. Right now, Jesus is our advocate with the Father. When he came to the earth, he was a prophet. When he rose from the dead, he is a priest, and he is our advocate with the Father. And when he returns, he is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that time, he will receive the kingdom. He's not the king over all the earth right now. Have you looked out the window lately? If Jesus Christ is the king of the earth right now, you would have to conclude he's not doing a very good job. Crime rates are skyrocketing. Homelessness is through the roof. Deception, lies, corruption, politics, lockdowns, all sorts of stuff. If you're the king of this kingdom, you're not doing a very good job. But that's because Jesus has not received his kingdom as of yet. When we get back from this break, we're going to look at some pertinent theological differences between the Jehovah's Witnesses and the King James Bible, and we're going to look at some of the prophecies that they've made, and we're going to see how many of those prophecies have verifiably come true. Now, speaking of the coming king and the coming kingdom, that's my king. Do you know him?
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him.
Amen, amen. That's my king, and if you're saved, that's your king too. And you know, the Bible says this, and we're going to be talking about this on Wednesday night. What will we be doing during the millennial reign? Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and I'll show you what the body of Christ will be doing during the millennial reign. Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's what you and I are going to do during the millennial reign of King Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I'm greatly looking forward to that. Before we continue with the Bible study, I had a late-breaking but very urgent prayer request. Little Toe, He says, prayers needed, my back is in spasm, and I cannot breathe. And I have had that happen before. I had to be rushed to a chiropractor, and that is a very, very bad feeling. So, Lord, we lift up our brother Mike Crabb to you. Please heal his back and unloosen that spasm and help to restore his breathing, Father God. And we all pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hang in there, brother. Hang in there. All right, let's continue with tonight's Bible study. I am on the Jehovah's Witness website right now, and I'm looking at a page that says, "What do Jehovah's Witnesses believe?" And I told you tonight, we're not taking cheap shots at people. We don't take cheap shots. We talk about what's true and what's not true. So, bullet point number one, on the page entitled, "What Do Jehovah's Witnesses Believe?" on their own website, says this about God. We worship the one true and almighty God, the Creator, whose name is Jehovah. He is the God of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. Does that sound right? Well, turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John 5, 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Who is the true God? Jesus Christ. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus Christ? They believe that he is a created being. And let me give you the verse that trips them up. The verse that trips them up is the verse that says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. And let me just pull that verse up for you. Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, where is that verse? Yeah, here it is. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." Jesus is the Amen with the capital A. "The beginning of the creation of God." Now, if you don't know the difference between subject and object, you might think that Jesus is the beginning of what God created. But he's not. Jesus is the person who began the creation of God. Jesus was not created. Jesus does the creating. And that's the difference between subject and object. Okay? So turn to the book of Colossians. Turn to the book of Colossians, and I'll show you who made everything. Now, the Old Testament says this: "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." But what does your New Testament say? Your New Testament says that it's Jesus Christ who created everything. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 15. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" You know, sometimes people call me a modalist, which I'm not. They call me a modalist because I say that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God the Father. Because that's what the Bible says, that God was made manifest in the flesh. Colossians 1:15, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" You can't see God, but you can see Jesus Christ. and Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to understand that. I'm not saying that Jesus is the Father and the Father is Jesus. I'm saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. To me, that's really easy to understand. The firstborn of every creature, for by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him, Jesus Christ, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus, might have the preeminence. So, going back to their original point, he is the God of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. Well, Jesus is the manifest image of God. They're equal. He puts himself under the Father in a tight picture of how we are to be to him as his redeemed adopted children. But Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is the creator. So when you go to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, if you put Genesis 1:1 together with Colossians 1:15, you find out that it is Jesus Christ who created all things. So if your premise is shaky, if your premise doesn't match up with the Bible, then you are not going to come to a proper conclusion. One of the things that we're going to talk about on Wednesday, turn to Daniel 9:27. Turn to Daniel 9:27. And I'll show you something that trips a fair amount of people up. In Daniel chapter 9, it talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel 9:25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince," that's Jesus Christ, shall be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks, that's 434 years. And when you add 434 to 49, that brings you to 483 years. And the Bible says in Daniel 9:26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." Now, we understand when we rightly divide that Daniel 9:25 is talking about Jesus. It's talking about the rebuilding of the temple. It's talking about how much time is going to go by until Messiah the Prince, Jesus, shows up and he goes to the cross. It's going to cover a 483-year period. And then in Daniel 9:27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week," that's 7 years, "and in the midst of the week," that's 3.5 years, "he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now, you might be wondering, what does this have to do with Jehovah's Witnesses? Hang with me for just another minute, and I'll show you. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I'll show you where Daniel 9:27 takes place. Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Well, we were just in Daniel 9:27, and what did we read? I'll read it for you one more time. Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Matthew 24 not only tells you who it is that's causing that sacrifice to cease by standing up in the Holy of Holies. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, and turn there for a second. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 for a second. I think it's verse 4. Yep, verse 4. Talking about Antichrist, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, when you take Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, and you connect that to Daniel 9:27, you see that it is Antichrist that is doing those things in verse 27. So this is how that applies to the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you start out with a faulty premise, you have to arrive at a faulty conclusion because your base, your foundation was not right. If you think that it is Jesus Christ who is confirming the covenant with many, and in the midst of the week, he's causing the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and if that's not Antichrist, now you've broken the connection with Matthew 24:15. You've broken the connection with 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. And now you're going to arrive at a conclusion like the first 3.5 years of Jacob's trouble have already gone by. Or there's only the tribulation and Jacob's trouble isn't really a real thing. And if it is a real thing, it's not a 7-year period. And those are just a couple of the wrong conclusions that you come to if your foundational premise is not correct. The Jehovah's Witnesses, their foundational premise is that Jesus Christ is not God. So if Jesus Christ is not God, then he doesn't have the ability to be the sinless sacrifice from before the foundation of the world and to pay an eternal payment in God's blood if he's not God. The Bible says in Acts 20:28, if Jesus Christ is not God, then how did he get God's blood in his veins? Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. If Jesus is not God, what is God's blood doing in his veins? Point number two of what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. The kingdom of God is a real government in heaven, not a condition in the heart of Christians. It will replace human governments and accomplish God's purpose for the earth. So, what does the Bible have to say about the kingdom of God? Well, Paul says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is not a physical kingdom. The Bible says about the kingdom of God that it is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says in John 3:3, and this is what we were preaching last night on the streets. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, And you have to get into that kingdom spiritually. You cannot get into that kingdom physically. Romans 14:7. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So the Jehovah's Witnesses don't understand who Jesus Christ is. They don't understand what the kingdom of God is. They don't understand just about every basic fundamental premise of Bible doctrine and Bible theology. Now, I want to get to this next point before we begin to run out of time. They made a series of prophecies starting in 1897, going all the way up to 1968. And I'm going to read a couple of these promises to you, and you tell me if they came true. Let's take a look at some of the Jehovah's Witnesses prophecies, and you tell me if they came true. In 1897, in Volume 4, page 621 of Studies in the Scriptures, they said, "Our Lord, the appointed King, is now present since October of 1874. If you remember, in the first half hour, I was referring to a series of what they call Adventist groups who all believed that Jesus began to rule and reign as king on the earth invisibly in 1874. Now, if you're a student of history, can you go back in your mind's eye and can you think of what the world was like in 1874? And how was it different from 1884 and 94 and 1904 and 1944? If Jesus was ruling and reigning on the earth invisibly, how could all those wars happen? How could his chosen people wind up in the gas chamber? But the very first prophecy that they made is that our Lord, well, actually, you know what? This is funny. I said our Lord, the appointed King, is now present, and I automatically assume the name of Jesus Christ. They don't. They're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about Jehovah. So that's their first prophecy in 1897. In 1899, here's a good one. The battle of the great day of God Almighty, from Revelation 16:14, will end in the year 1914 with the complete overthrow of Earth's present rulership and is already commenced. That is from a publication called The Time is at Hand, published in 1908, and that quote is from page 101. Now, if you were alive in 1914, which was the start of World War I, and you were a Jehovah's Witness, you're thinking, man, we got one right. Here it comes, a world war. But how did that world war end? It was horrific. It lasted for 4 years. It was so bad that doctors had to invent plastic surgery because so many soldiers' faces had chemical burns and there was just so much destruction to the face and to the skin and the hands and the feet of all these soldiers that they had to invent plastic surgery to try and help these people. So if you were Jehovah's Witness who read The Time is at Hand in 1908 and you live to 1914, you're thinking, here we go, baby. World war, and this is exactly what's going to happen. This is the great day of God Almighty. Now, Revelation 16:14 says this: "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." But, and this is where all these groups go wrong, if you isolate Revelation 16:14, you might make a little bit of a case that this prophecy had a chance of coming true. But if you go down just two verses, and he gathered, verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Well, we know that's the Valley of Megiddo. Now, where did World War II, I take place? Did it take place in Israel? Did it take place in the Jezreel Valley? Did it take place in the pools of Siloam? Did it take place? Where did World War I? Well, if you remember, the Archduke Ferdinand and his wife what was the name of that place? Not Sarajevo. It's a funny name. I can't remember. It went right out of my head. But World War I began in Europe. World War I did not begin in the Valley of Megiddo, where the battle, Bosnia-Herzegovina, that's where World War I started, with the assassination of the Archduke Ferdinand and his wife. So, in 1899... the Jehovah's Witnesses say the battle of the great day of God Almighty will end in 1914. No, World War I started in 1914. It didn't start in the Valley of Megiddo. It started in Europe. So that's prophecy number two out the window. Then in 1916, they kind of changed gears a little bit. And they went back to the type of prophecies that really can't be proven. 1916, they said this. The Bible chronology herein presented shows that the six great 1,000-year days beginning with Adam are ended, and that the great seventh day, the 1,000-year reign of Christ's reign, began in 1873. Now, have you ever read the book of Revelation? Have you ever read what happens at the Battle of Armageddon, which brings in the millennial kingdom? And you see, turn to Revelation 19, and you tell me if this could be an invisible war taking place invisibly. Revelation 19:14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, Revelation 19:16 is not your friend, because Lord of Lords is all capital letters. In the Old Testament, that is Jehovah God. That title is applied in Revelation 19:16 to Jesus Christ. He's the King, he's the Lord of Lords. Who is the Lord of Lords? Jehovah. Who is Jesus Christ? God manifest in the flesh. Who is God? Jehovah. Can you do the math? It's not hard. It's really not hard. So, in Revelation 19:16, we see that Jesus is called Jehovah. And in verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Why? That ye may... They're not going to Arby's. They're not getting a roast beef sandwich. They're not going to Mojo's barbecue. That ye may eat the flesh of kings. Yuck. And the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh, these are all dead people, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. This is not an invisible war happening in the heavens. These are actual birds eating actual dead bodies, just like carcasses on the side of the road. And with that, we have to take our last break for the night. I had a request a little while back from Amanda. Could you please play I Can Only Imagine? Be happy to do that.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Sing hallelujah. Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Yeah. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Amen, amen. Every time that I hear that song, I always think of that great painting called First Day in Heaven. And I just posted that in the chat room. And the look on that girl's face, that sums it up for me. First day in heaven. I can only imagine, And that's why we got to stay the course. We got to be busy for the Lord, not involved with busy work, but being busy about the Lord's work. That's what we need to do as Bible believing Christians. All right. Let's take a look at a couple of more prophecies made by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and then I'll take your questions. Here we go. Here's a really good prophecy that we can verify. 1918, in a book called Millions Now Living Will Never Die. Ironically, all those people who were alive when that book was written are now dead. And the title of the book was Millions Now Living Will Never Die. Did that stop them from publishing that book? No, but they had to change the title. They changed the title from Millions Now Living Will Never Die to Millions Now Dead Will Live Again. And I'm from New Jersey. I call that the old soft shoe shuffle. That's what the people with the walnut shells on Fifth Avenue and the $10 Rolex watches. Millions Now Living Will Never Die changes to Millions Now Dead Will Live Again. I mean, come on. Anyway. And if you're a Jehovah's Witness, please send me an email to info@nowtheendbegins.com. And if you believe that prophecy, could you please tell me how we justify that? Anyway, 1918, page 89 of Millions Now Living Will Never Die. Therefore, we may confidently expect that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old, particularly those named by the apostle in Hebrews 11, to the condition of human perfection. So, 75, 85, 95, 97 years ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses said that 97 years ago, we would see the return of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the faithful prophets of the Old Testament. If you could show me a newspaper headline, a magazine clipping, or a radio broadcast that indicated that that event took place, please let me know. But obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old did not return in 1925. Now, when they got to the year 1925, what did they do? Well, just like with Millions Now Living Will Never Die, they just simply deflected. In 1925, the year that they said 7 years earlier, you were going to see the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When they got to 1925 and they didn't return, they said this: the year 1925 is here. With great expectation, Christians have looked forward to this year. Many have confidently expected that all the members of the body of Christ will be changed to heavenly glory this year. Did that happen? No, that did not happen. And let me just give you one more. Let's see if I can find one more good one. In 1941, from the September 15th issue of the Watchtower, they said this on page 288. Receiving the gift, the marching children clasped it to them, not a toy or plaything for idle pleasure, but the Lord's provided instrument for most effective work in the remaining months before the Battle of Armageddon. So you can clearly see that they have made prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and these prophecies that they made did not come true. They didn't halfway come true. They didn't almost come true. They didn't partially come true. They 100% did not materialize. So turn to Deuteronomy 13. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Starting in verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him. The Bible says in multiple places that if somebody prophesies and it does not come true, you do not have to fear that person. You do not have to follow that person. And so, if you have somebody who claims to be a prophet of the Lord, and what they say does not come to pass, then they are a false prophet. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. And look down in verses 30 and 31. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Now, getting back to my earlier story about Harold Camping, Amanda is asking, don't those people die? The people in the prophecies of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah, they all died. They said that they were this special ruling class of people, and they weren't. They said that they were the 144,000 witnesses. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. You want to see who the 144,000 witnesses actually are? Revelation chapter 7. The Bible says this. Verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. You know what the qualification is to be one of the 144,000? You got to be one of the people from the tribes, one of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. As far as I know, Charles Taze Russell was a Gentile. Judge Rutherford, who took over after him, was a Gentile. Impossible for a Gentile to be one of the 144,000 witnesses. So if you guys have any questions, I can take, we have about 15 minutes. I'll be happy to take any questions. It looks like Jill said she had a question right below in Revelation 7, and I don't see that question. Anthony is saying that they are male virgins. Now, where do you get that from? That because Revelation 7 doesn't say that they're male, doesn't even say that they're virgins. Let me see. Get Revelation 20 in one hand and get Revelation 14 in the other hand. Revelation 20 in one hand and do I want Revelation 14? No, I don't want Revelation 14. I want Revelation 20. No, where is that? It's probably right in front of my face. The Bible says this, and just give me a second here. The Bible says that the 144,000, oh, you know what? I did want Revelation 14. Revelation 14 says this, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 4. You want to know about the 144,000? And I looked, and lo, a lamb, Jesus Christ, stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. By this point, they have already been raptured up to heaven. Revelation 7 shows you the sealing of the 144,000 on earth. And then, seven chapters later, we see the 144,000 in heaven. How did they get there? Because there was a mid-tribulation rapture, that's why. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So Kenny B just said, oh, so there is a mid-trib rapture. There absolutely is. Turn to Matthew 24. Turn to Matthew 24. You know, when people talk about the rapture, there's multiple raptures, starting with Enoch in Genesis chapter 25. But let me show you the passage that screws a lot of people up. Remember, if your premise is faulty, you come to a wrong conclusion every time. These three verses are the favorite go-to verses of every post-tribulationist. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. This is the book of Joel. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, if you don't rightly divide, you are putting the church into those passages, and you're saying that this rapture happens after the tribulation of those days. The only problem is there's no Christians in Matthew 24. The only problem is there's no church in Matthew 24. Jesus has not gone to the cross. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's no church in Matthew 24. It hasn't been built yet. There's no Christians in Matthew 24, because the first Christians wouldn't appear until Acts 11, 26. Turn to Acts 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. This is in Syria. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Amanda is saying that this is all connected to what I'm reading now after the Soul Trap video. Yes, and I'm going to be talking about what Matt Crane and the 10-year tribulation. Wednesday night is going to be what I hope to be a definitive look at the time of Jacob's trouble. But I can tell you right now that it is a seven-year time of trouble. Jacob's trouble does not last 2 years. The tribulation does not last 7 years. The tribulation is a 3.5-year period. The time of Jacob's trouble is a 7-year period. So, what happens in the first 3.5 years that the Bible doesn't spend much time talking about? I'm glad you asked. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do you realize that when the tribulation starts, nobody is deceived? Nobody is deluded? Do you realize that when the great tribulation begins and God opens up the window of heaven and starts raining down judgments on this earth, literal, physical, visible judgments, hailstones, 100 pounds, dripping with blood and mingled with fire. Do you think anybody is being deceived at that point? No, no, no. They're being judged at that point. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Talking about when Antichrist comes on the scene. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, and with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God rejecting the gospel in the church age. 2 Thessalonians 2 takes you from the end of the church age into the start of the time of Jacob's trouble. And for this cause, rejecting the gospel, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Well, what's the big lie? You know, Donald Trump says that the big lie was the 2020 election. The Democrats say that the big lie is January 6th. So what is the big lie? That the NIV Bible is corrupt? Well, that's true, but that's not the big lie. What is the big lie? Well, God sends them a strong delusion. And what is the strong delusion? That Antichrist is Jesus Christ. This has nothing to do with the tribulation. This has nothing to do with hailstones coming down from heaven. You know what God does to the world? Think of God like the best chef ever. And if he's going to make a meal that ends in the supper of the great God with those birds eating those dead bodies. But if you think of what God does, turn to Isaiah 28. Turn to Isaiah 28. If you think of what God is going to do as him preparing a meal, Isaiah says that this time period is a strange thing that God's going to do. Isaiah 28, and let's look at verse, verses 21 through 23. Isaiah 28, verses 21 through 23. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and to bring to pass his act, his strange act. Isn't that an odd thing? God telling one of his prophets to call his work strange? Well, if you think about it, it's a little odd. It's a little strange. Verse 22. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Do you realize that the wrath of God does not begin with the tribulation, and the people who are mid wrath rapture people, they tell us, well, we're going to go through the first couple of years. I think Rosenthal says that we'll go through 22 months and then we'll be pulled out because we are not here to face the wrath of God. But you're confusing or conflating the wrath of God with only the events of the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So, what is the big lie? That Antichrist is Jesus Christ. He doesn't come with the flames and the tail and the red suit and the pitchfork. He comes as a soothing, calming voice after a time of worldwide upheaval with millions and millions of Christians suddenly gone. And in this time period, God is going to, the first thing that God does is he sends a strong delusion on the earth that the people who rejected the gospel would believe a lie. God says, "You don't want me? Fine. I'll send you the other guy." Turn to Isaiah chapter 10, and we're just about out of time. But these are the things that we're going to talk about on Wednesday night. Isaiah chapter 10, look at this, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. "O Assyrian," with a capital A, "the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the street." So, to the people who rejected the gospel and are left behind after the rapture, God is going to give you Antichrist as your Messiah. That is the strong delusion, and that is the first 3.5 years of Jacob's trouble. Now, when the great tribulation starts, Antichrist reveals himself, Matthew 24:15. He stands up in the Holy of Holies, and he presents himself as God. And now people realize, wait a second, we've been deluded, we've been lied to. He's not the right guy. He's the wrong guy. "And then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." And Luke says, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things that are written might be fulfilled." When you start with a wrong premise, you come to a wrong conclusion. When you start with a right premise, you have harmony everywhere you go, and you come to a right conclusion. And with that, we have come to the end of our time for tonight. I just got an email from Linda. Linda and her husband, Joe, were here, and she just wrote to me and said, "I wanted to say thank you for this weekend. I was truly blessed to be a part of what God is doing through this ministry, and I'm so glad for the fellowship lunch that we had today." And she just asked that we would keep her and her husband, Joe, and her children in prayer. And so please lift up Linda and Joe LaPania. And also, they are thinking about moving to St. Augustine. And please keep that in your prayers as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you for these times. And Lord, I thought I was too tired to do a Bible study this morning, and now I'm on fire, and thank you for reviving me, Lord, and I just pray that you continue to revive all of us, that we can get something done for you in these last days, Father God, and we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you everybody for tuning in. It was so great seeing everybody for the weekend and having a full house here tonight for the Bible study. Lord willing, we'll see you back here tomorrow, noon Eastern time. We got some wacky things to talk about with the podcast. Emmanuel Macron has called for a new world order, and he did that over the weekend, and stuff is just heating up, and we're going to cover all that tomorrow at noon Eastern time. Have a great night, everybody.
Says, God bless you when you see her.